morning, Transit Church. How's everyone feeling today? We good? Good, good. Awesome. Well, hey, if I haven't met you guys, if this is your first time here at the Transit, we are super excited that you are here. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and today we're going to be continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in Mark 14, Mark chapter 14. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. We're going to be in verses 12 through 26. If you need Bibles, we've got Bibles for you in the center aisle, and the verses will be on the screen as well. Here's the deal. If you know me, you know that my roots on my dad's side are kind of Eastern European, a little bit of Ukrainian, a Ruski mix, if you will. And what that meant is I had kind of your stereotypical Eastern European grandmother. And so every Thanksgiving, every Christmas, every Easter, it was a feast. I mean, she would be cooking for like 6 months. Like once Easter stopped, she would start cooking for Thanksgiving. And she had one of those dining room tables that you could add, you know, inserts to. And I think she had about 20 of those. The dining room table was like the size of a football field with all the pierogies that were on this bad boy. And anyways, our family knew that when you were to, you know, my favorite was Thanksgiving because she cooked just the most amazing stuffing that I've ever had in my life. Never had stuffing this good. You knew that you would have to fast, not that day, but like for weeks, because you would go and you'd be on like your second, your third, your fourth plate. And my grandmother would look at you and say, Nick, is that all you're going to eat? Like watch me like a hawk. And I'm like, Ava, I'm on my fifth plate over here about to pass out. And you're throwing pierogies at me. You know, like that was her MO. And it was awesome. Like when you went to Ava's house for those holiday meals, you knew this, that the food was never ending. That there was always more to be had. That you could never have an empty plate because she would make sure that your plate was always filled to the brim. Right, always filled to the brim. And today, what we see in our text is this is the Last Supper, the Passover meal that Jesus shares with his disciples. But it signifies something far greater than just that meal. It symbolizes, in a sense, it's the whole gospel encapsulated in a meal. And what it symbolizes is this. It symbolizes the work that Jesus Christ came to do. This Passover meal does, this Last Supper. And what was that work? That work was making it possible for the hopeless, condemned sinner to be invited to the feast of the living God and to feast on his never-ending, abundant goodness, grace, and kindness forever, forever. And so let's pray and we'll dive right into this text. Heavenly Father, just so blown away by just waking up, meditating on a verse all weekend from the retreat, really feeling like this was a verse for me. And then my wife texted it to me this morning out of the blue. Your grace is sufficient. Your grace is sufficient. Your grace is abundant. Thank you for that. Thank you for that. Holy Spirit, would you come now in power and would your people marinate in that truth, in that reality, that there's more grace at the table. It's never ending. It's abundant. It is rich. You cannot out-sin your grace, God. Your grace is sufficient. The blood of the Lamb covers our sin, past, present, and future. And may we see, give us eyes to see your heart towards us today, that you invite us to the table, that you invite us to come and dine with you. It's unthinkable. So thank you for that. Father, I pray you magnify Jesus. Pray that he would increase and I would decrease and that your spirit would move in power today. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, let's dive right in here. Mark 14, verse 12. Verses will be on the screen. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So real quick, catch us up to speed about where we're at in our text today. It is Holy Week. That's where we've been at the last couple weeks. Mark's gospel kind of moves in slow motion towards the end, and we spent a couple chapters in just a couple days in Jesus' life. And so this is the last week of Jesus' life before he goes to the cross. It's Thursday right now where we're at. Sunday, as Jeff mentioned during the announcements, was the triumphal entry of Jesus calling dibs on Zechariah 9:9, saying, "I'm the coming Messiah, come to set you free." And then Monday, Jesus goes and cleanses the temple, and the rest of the week, Tuesday and Wednesday, he teaches the people about the kingdom of God, and in the same time makes the Sanhedrin, the highest ruling authority in Jerusalem, pretty angry at him to the point that they want to kill him. And that's where we're at this week to kind of summarize it in a sentence. And it's Thursday. It's Thursday in Jerusalem. And what we know about this day is it was Super Bowl Sunday for an Israelite. This was the day this is where thousands upon thousands upon thousands of pilgrims would go into Jerusalem to celebrate and commemorate the Passover event via the Passover meal. And in Deuteronomy, it says that that meal had to be celebrated within the walls of Jerusalem. Okay, and so we went through our Exodus series here earlier this year, and as you guys remember, for 400 years in Israel's past, where we're at in our text today, for 400 years, they were enslaved in Egypt under the tyranny of Pharaoh, and God called and raised up a leader to set them free, Moses, and Moses goes and confronts Pharaoh. 10 times, let my people go. By the way, there didn't have to be 10 plagues, right? If Pharaoh would have repented, there have to be any plagues. If Pharaoh would have said, okay, yeah, you know. But it took 10 plagues, signs and wonders, God kind of showing off of his power. And the straw that broke the Pharaoh's back, if you will, was the 10th and final plague that kind of broke Pharaoh's back. And finally, he let God's people go, and they crossed the Red Sea on dry land. And that 10th plague was the night where the angel of death came to kill every firstborn in the land of Egypt. God's judgment was coming both on the Egyptians and upon the Israelites, right? There was no distinction. And what this Passover event symbolized, this Passover meal, was this, is that on that night, the angel of death passed over every Israelite household that had the blood of the Passover lamb covering the doorposts of that home. Their salvation was trust in the substitutionary atonement of that lamb. Them dipping that blood in a branch of a hyssop and sprinkling it on their doorposts. Their salvation was substitution and trust in the sufficiency of the blood of the lamb. It was the lamb's death, the lamb's blood for theirs. And so the angel of death passed over those homes. So all that to say, this was the most important, most definitive event in the life of Israel. And therefore, this meal was a celebration, a remembrance of it. They had fireworks, church, 2,000 years ago, they would have been firing those off in Jerusalem. You know what I'm saying? This was the event. And so returning to our text, when the disciples approach Jesus and they say, hey, it's Thursday, Wednesday night, we're supposed to begin the preparation. We don't have an Airbnb booked. We don't have a place to celebrate. They go to Jesus and they say, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? Like, we can't miss out. There's a sense of urgency, a sense of expectation. We don't want to miss out. Jesus, did you make reservations? Has anyone here booked an Airbnb? Where is this going down? We can't miss this, right? I want some roasted lamb tonight, right? I want some roasted lamb. It's going to be amazing. This is my favorite time of the year, and this is Jesus' response to his disciples. Verse 13, and he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there, prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they had prepared the Passover. What immediately jumps out to me upon reading the instructions of Jesus to the disciples is kind of like the Jason Bourne theme, if you will, of his instructions, right? Look at all the details, right? He's like, all right, hey, here's the deal. At 0:30, Peter and John, I need you to head westbound. Go camp out, do some surveillance on the Pool of Siloam. Here's your target of opportunity. It's going to be a male carrying a water jug on his head, which is going to be unique because most males 2,000 years ago in ancient Israel did not do that. That's going to be your target of opportunity. And once you lock in on that, follow him, right? Do some surveillance, follow him, trail him, if you will, and he will lead you to this residence. And when you get to the residence, here's the script that you're supposed to say. You're going to say the eagle has landed, and he's going to respond with, you know, whatever. Like, those are the instructions that Jesus gave. Those aren't the instructions, but that's the Nick Mudd rendition, right? And then you say this, and the master of the house will know exactly what you're talking about, and then go up and see. Like, you just go see how much preparation there is. And so, why these instructions? Why all this detail? Why kind of this sense of secrecy, if you will? Well, Jesus knew that the religious leaders were plotting to kill him. There was a hit out on Jesus. Early in this chapter, Mark 14:1 says this. It was now 2 days before the Passover and Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. That's the Sanhedrin. That's the highest authority in all of Israel. Okay? They've put a hit out on Jesus. They are now essentially the Sanhedrin in charge of all the dealings in the temple, leading the people of God to God. They're now the mafia. They've put a hit out on somebody. They're trying to kill him. The Sanhedrin. And this forces Jesus in a way, not in fear, but he wants to operate kind of incognito, listen, so that, this is his heart, so that he can share one last Passover meal with his disciples. He knew what was happening. And he knew that his time had come, and in roughly less than 24 hours, he would have been betrayed, whipped, mocked, shamed, and nailed to the cross. And he wants to have a community group with his disciples because he's got some things to say to them before all that happens, before they betray him. He wants to make sure that he has some airtime with them before they're devastated. One, that they lose their leader, but two, devastated by their failure to him in his weakest moment when he needed them most. And what's crystal clear in Holy Week throughout these past couple weeks as we've been looking at Jesus in Jerusalem is he was in complete and total control over the events of Holy Week, right? Complete control. And so there's some debate as you, it's fun prepping a sermon if you're a nerd like I am, and you get to read like commentators and they have different opinions on certain things. But there's some debate. Was this a was all the instructions that Jesus had for Passover, was this like pre-planned? And then Jesus told the disciples like, okay, hey, you know, here's what I all planned. Then you guys go do this. Or was this divine foreknowledge? Or was this the Spirit of the living God at work sovereignly orchestrating this event? Well, look at verse 16. It says this. The disciples found it. Disciples do all this, and they found it just as he had told them. Now listen, there's a sense of marvel there, right? There's a sense of awe of the disciples. I got news for you. They're not marveling at Jesus' administration skills, right? Like, wow, Jesus is such a good planner. How did he orchestrate all this? Like, did you see that Excel sheet? How he was able to organize this and you know, like, oh, I thought it was incredible. They're not marveling at his admin skills, church. What they're marveling at is he's calling his shots as a prophet of the living God. That probably would happen. I mean, I don't want to read into the text, but we see this all through Acts, is that I'm sure the guy who owns this house probably got a dream and say, hey, two guys are going to come knock on your door. They're going to be Peter, John. They're going to say this. Keep your room. Don't let anyone reserve your, I know you got this listed on Airbnb in Jerusalem. You got a large upper room. Don't let anyone touch this. I got some people coming. They're going to knock on your door, make preparations. He wakes up the next day and that's my interpretation. I don't want to read into the text, but we see that happen throughout Acts. And imagine, I love this. Man, just imagine, isn't this a story of a follower of Jesus? Isn't this a story where you have some doubt, you obey God, you have some doubt about these instructions he gives you, and then you look back and you do the first thing and it's just like it was. And then you do the next thing, step of faith, and it was just like he said it was. And then you walk in and you see a huge upper room already furnished and prepared, and you get a big smile on your face because it was just as Jesus said it was going to be, right? Imagine Peter. Imagine John say, he did it again. He did it again. Oh my gosh. Is that the cry of our heart, church? Man, just keeps doing it again and again. This is what J.R. Edwards says. I love this quote. Jesus is not a tragic hero caught in events beyond his control. There is no hint of desperation, fear, anger, or futility on his part. Jesus does not cower or retreat as plots are hatched against him. He displays, as he has throughout the gospel, a sovereign freedom and authority to follow a course he has freely chosen in accordance with God's plan. And this last line is so good. Judas and others may act against him, but they do not act upon him. It's good. And so the place is booked. We got to continue in our text. The place is booked. Airbnb reservation is confirmed. The preparations are being made. And evening rolls around, and our text continues. Look at verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and they were reclining at table and eating. And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." And so I know you guys have probably seen the Last Supper, the famous Last Supper painting, where it's like this large dining room table, and everyone's kind of just like shoulder to shoulder. I need you to get that picture out of your head. That's not what this setup looks like. What would have happened? It would have been, they would have been around a table that was on the floor, a low sitting table. There would have been three kind of, I guess, couches, low couches on the ground. So there'd probably be four people here. Four people here, and there'd be a couch here on the head of the table. Jesus would be dead center. He was the presider of the Passover meal, and there would have been two other on his left and his right. And the way they would have sat around this table is they would have been lying down on the floor on their left side and eaten like this. And we know through John's gospel that John was, I guess, the little spoon, right? John was here as they're eating, and Judas was at his back. Judas was at his back. It literally says in John 13, this is what it says. It says he was that John was leaning back against Jesus. He kind of had the seat of honor sitting at the right hand there, or reclining. It says they were reclining at table. That's the setting of this meal. And all that to say, it was very intimate, close meal. And so all that to say, when Jesus drops this bomb, right, drops this bomb of this in verse 18 and verse 20. Just imagine the reaction and the shock of the disciples. I mean, they're clinking glasses. They're having a great time. This is a celebration of the most definitive moment of God's people, and they're having a good time. And Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me," in verse 18. And he says, "One of you betray me," but there's also women and children in the upper room as well. And so it's kind of broad in scope. And so people kind of wondering, okay, well, maybe it's, you know, a little kid over there for, you know, whatever, like some, I don't know, some gum or something. You know, who knows what happened? But then Jesus narrows it down and gets a laser-like in his focus. And he says, it's one of the 12, who's feasting with me, who I have invited to this table. It's one of you that will betray me. And so the disciples respond with sorrow, with confusion. They're baffled. And this question is just kind of resounds in your soul, doesn't it? They say, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it going to be me?" And the answer to this for each and every one of the disciples was essentially yes. Essentially yes. See, Judas was the one who would betray Jesus for some money, a small change, but every single disciple after that meal would run like cockroaches when you turn on the light when Jesus got betrayed, abandoned him, the one who poured out his life to them for years, lived life with them and invited them to church. They've seen him do remarkable things, and they left him like he was a hot potato, just gone, just booked it, right? Is it I? And church, the answer to that question, if we were to ask that question, if we were to be there that night, we would answer yes to that question as well. Because God's word clearly lays out is that we are sinners by nature and by choice. And what sinning is a betrayal of the goodness of God in our lives. What sinning is, if we want to stay in the context of Holy Week, sinning is joining in on the crowd. It's turning our back to Jesus. And we're saying, "Crucify Jesus, give me Barabbas." The most crazy, unthinkable exchange that happens within a week time frame where the crowds now are yelling, "Kill Jesus, we want Barabbas." And that's what sin is. That's what sin is. And the shocking reality of this text is that Jesus knew all of this was going to go down. He knew that his disciples were going to betray him. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. And the most shocking reality for me is the fact that that this Jesus lays down his life, listen, not for the worthy, not for the strong, not for the steadfast, not for the faithful, those who deserve it, but precisely for those who are unworthy, precisely for the coward, precisely for the betrayer, precisely for the unfaithful. He not only dines with them, but he dies for them. That at their worst, Jesus gave his best for them, right? That's the scandal of the gospel, church. That's what he's done for us. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And our text continues, verse 21. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And so we have kind of a key text here on the interplay between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Which one is it? Is God sovereign and in control, or do we have a moral responsibility as human beings? And the answer to that question is yes. And you will never, on this side of eternity, maybe even on the other side of eternity, understand that. Because we're human, we're finite. We have brains that are only this big, and our God is infinite in his knowledge and his wisdom. But what we see here, we see both in this, in one verse, we see both. We see Jesus say, for the Son of Man goes as it is all planned out, right? As it is written of the Son of Man. We open, right? The service was Isaiah 53, the call to worship. The suffering servant goes as it was foretold. And yet, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And so what we see there, listen, church, this is important because it's easy to get into determinism and have a fatalistic view of God and say, a view of our lives and say, God's in control. Sweet. I'm just a robot. I'm never going to be a called account to anything I do. Listen, for you hyper-Calvinists there, hyper-reformers, if you will, reformed. We're in the reform camp here, but this clarification is important. Divine sovereignty never cancels out human responsibility. That's the mystery. God is sovereign over the free choices of man. Divine sovereignty never cancels out human responsibility. And Jesus says, woe to that man. It would be better if he had not been born. And what we see there is not hostility, not hatred for Judas. We see pity. We see compassion that Jesus has for Judas. Because he knows of the harshness that Judas is going to face with his decision, right? And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that God desires that none should perish, but that all could come to the table with him. And why the harshness of what would befall Judas? Listen, why the harshness of what would befall Jesus? Why would that move Jesus to say woe to that man, to have pity, to have compassion? Here's why. The greater the revelation, the greater the responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. Greater the revelation, greater the responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. And that's the scary reality, is Judas hit the jackpot in life. He was born at a certain time in history, in a certain place in history, and he was called into the inner circle of the living God who took on flesh. And he lived with this Jesus. He feasted with this Jesus. He followed this Jesus. And at that last meal, he was close enough. He was literally lying at Jesus' side, so close to Jesus, he could smell the Pantene Pro-V in his hair, right? He could smell the shampoo, if you will. I don't know what kind of shampoo they used back then, but that's how close Judas was, and he missed it. Church, he missed it. And not only did he miss Jesus, he betrayed Jesus. He betrayed you. See, proximity to Jesus can either harden your heart or soften it. That's the scary reality. If you're here today and you're a steadfast churchgoer, you can come to church week in and week out and leave with hardened, self-righteous hearts. Right? Absolutely. If you don't come here submissive to the work of the Spirit and the Word and submissive to your King, but come here just to get God off your back and feel good about the rest of your week, you're leaving with a hardened heart. That's a scary reality. Proximity to Jesus does not, it's like if I camp out I'm stealing this from 1,000 other preachers who said this before, you can't just sit in a garage and think you're going to be turned into a car, right? It's not how that works, right? But Judas is that close, and he missed Jesus, and he betrayed Jesus for his true God of money and comfort. Is what Sinclair Ferguson says about this text. He says, Judas is the example par excellence of the man who believes that he could never sin his way out of the grace of God. These are hard words. We should remember him if we ever think we can decide the point at which we will stop sinning. Sin deceives as well as hardens. It deceives as well as hardens. It leads us to that hardness of heart and blindness of understanding, which ignores the last amber light. If we yield to sin, as Jesus had done in his heart, for whatever reason, it masters us. We are no longer free or able to choose the moment when we will engage in a mutiny of grace and overthrow its influence on us. Judas realized that when it was too late. At first, he would not repent. Eventually, he could not repent. You guys hear that? If you're here today, man, and you're procrastinating repentance, please repent for your life depends on it, right? God is calling you not to convict you, not to shame you, not to condemn you. He's got more and better to offer you than anything this world can offer you, right? He wants what is best for you, and that's himself. Repent and live, church. That's his heart to you. In verse 22, we got to continue. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take this, my body. This is my body." And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And so real quick, we don't understand this because we're 2,000 years after this and we didn't grow up in ancient Israel, but there's a liturgy to this meal. There's like an order of events to this meal. And it was kind of outlined in four distinct ways. The Passover had a certain preparation and also a distinct liturgy and form to it. So at four points throughout the meal, the presider, which would have been Jesus, the presider of the meal, would hold up a glass of wine and get up and explain the feast meeting. And each cup, there's four cups, and each of those four cups of wine represented the four promises made by God in Exodus 6:6-7. So the first cup was the promise of God's rescue from Egypt. And then he raised the second cup, and that was freedom from slavery. And then the third cup was redemption by God's divine power. And the fourth cup, remember this, the fourth cup represented a renewed relationship with God. Which is the end of the gospel, right? One of the apex, the summit of the gospel is a renewed, restored, reconciled fellowship with the Father. And so at the third cup, this is what would happen historically in Passover meal. At the third cup, the presider of the meal would use words from Deuteronomy 26 to bless the elements, the bread, the herbs, the lamb, right? And he would explain how they were symbolic. They were symbols. They were symbolic reminders of various aspects of the Israelites' former captivity and deliverance. For example, when he raised the third cup, he would show them the bread. And he would say, "This bread here," he explained its significance. And he would say, "This is the bread of our affliction, which our fathers ate in the wilderness," right? That's what he would say. And then he'd go to the bitter herbs, the lamb, and repeat and say, speak into the significance of this meeting. And so all that to say, the Passover had a script. And if you were a young Israelite boy who grew up, right, experiencing this, and now you're one of the disciples, you know the way this works, and you're anticipating what's being said, and you're calling the shots, right? You're like, okay, I know it follows this, right? This is building anticipation. And all that to say, when Jesus raises the third cup, he completely rewrites the script. He goes off the script. And so when the disciples would hear this, immediately they would have been like, "What in the world is going on right now? This is not what you say when you raise the third cup. That's not what you say." Jesus is rewriting the story, the people of God. He's rewriting the Passover story because the Passover story was just pointing to him, the Passover lamb, right? This is the Last Supper, but also the First Supper in a way. And what Jesus says, he starts speaking into the elements, the symbols of that meal. And I got news for you. It was symbolic of him now. He was everything in the Passover was pointing to. And he says, "This bread represents my body. It represents my affliction. It represents my suffering that I'm going to endure to usher in an ultimate exodus for the people of God. And this blood, my blood of the covenant, which is going to be poured out for many, this marks my sacrificial death, my blood poured out to be covered, not just on your doorpost, but on your heart. So now that you can be saved from the judgment you deserve and experience the abundant richness and kindness of the mercy of God," right? He's rewriting the script. And then in verse 25, he says this. And I tell you the truth. After he speaks in and rewrites the script for the pastor, he says, I tell you the truth. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Jesus never drank the fourth cup at the Passover meal. He never did. He never did. And what did that cup represent? A renewed relationship with God, the new covenant. And his blood poured out would essentially be us having the blessings of God and the blessing of this new covenant poured out upon us through his sacrificial death. That's what Jesus came to do, is usher in the new covenant between us and God. And we are, theologians talk about it, we're in the already but not yet of our salvation. We're living between the third cup and the fourth cup, where Jesus ushers in the kingdom of God. He ushers in the new covenant, and we experience heaven breaking into our hearts, breaking into our world now, but we know that it's not fully realized yet. It's not consummated yet, that there's a day coming when that will happen, but we're not there yet, church. We're not there yet. And what Jesus is doing here is he's making an oath. He's making a pledge to his people. Making an oath. And this is what he's saying. If you remember in Acts 23, in first century, in ancient Near Eastern culture, people would make an oath and say, I will not eat, I will not drink until Acts 23, until I kill the Apostle Paul, right? That's the oath they're making. What Jesus is doing is he's obligating himself to the people of God. And listen, he's saying, I'm not raising that fourth cup until you're at the table with me. Amen. I'm waiting for you, baby. I'm waiting for you. You ever been at a meal where you're at a restaurant and you're waiting for people to arrive, but you get your food early, but not everyone is there yet, but your food is, and you're looking at the cup, you're looking at the meal, the good cup of wine, and you're saying, I can't wait to enjoy this, but you're going to wait patiently for everyone to get there and experience it together. Transit Church, Jesus is waiting for you to arrive at the empty chair that's waiting for you at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. He's waiting for you. And he's going to raise that glass when we all get there. And we're going to party with him. And the fullness of the work that he came to do is going to be fully realized. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? He's waiting. I got wrecked last night as I was prepping this. I got wrecked, church, on the ground. Like as you can tell, I'm a mess up here. I got wrecked last night. And I had this image, man, of Jesus at the table, empty seat with my name on it. Say, Nick, I'm waiting for you, man. Keep grinding. Each day is a day you're closer, church. Each day is a day you're closer to the feast of the King. And you've been invited, what? To his table? Me? What? It's crazy, church. Do we understand this? Do we understand this? Do we believe it? That day is coming? That's our hope. That's our hope. When life is tough, you're grinding. You don't think you can make it another step. There's a seat with your name on it. He says, I go and prepare a place for you before you can take that to the bank. When the disciples, he gave Peter and John all the instructions to go. They found the room just as it was. And you and I are going to find us our seats just as it was. Because in John 14, he says, I go, I prepare a place before you. You have a seat at my table. Us. It's mind-blowing. Rock me. I was in the fetal position sobbing my eyes out yesterday because of that. Because just blown away by his grace, his mercy. And sorry, I'm sharing way too much up here. But anyways, man, if we know this, it changes everything. It changes everything. His love, his posture, his heart towards you. He's waiting. He's waiting, cheering you on. Take another step. Take another shaky step of faith. Keep grinding, baby. Keep going. Trust. Believe. I'm waiting for you. I've obligated myself to you. I drank the third cup. I'm waiting until you sit down with me to raise the fourth. To raise the fourth. Mercy. May we understand that. And lastly, there's one more way Jesus went off the script here. there was no lamb at the Passover feast. Not a single gospel, not Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, mentions the presence of a Passover lamb. And if I go and I know how the Passover works, I just had a roasted lamb at a wedding in Jersey at this Italian place a couple years ago. It was amazing, right? If I'm at a disciple and I'm at the Passover meal and there ain't no roasted lamb on that table, I'd have been like, Jesus, I don't know we're going vegan tonight, but I got to mentally prepare for that, man. I got to mentally gear up if there's no protein at this meal. There's no lamb at that table. This is what Tim Keller says. There was no lamb on the table because the Lamb of God was at the table. In John 1:29, when John the Baptist first sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Isaiah 53:6-7. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone in his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the Passover lamb, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He took our affliction, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And all that to say, when Jesus said, "Take this, my body and my blood poured out," he's saying that I'm the one that Isaiah and John spoke about. I am the Lamb of God to which all other lambs pointed to, the lambs that takes away your sin. And at the original Passover, this lamb was not just slain, but his blood was applied to the doors. And not just that, and then the people feasted on their substitution. The substitution was also their sustenance. It gave them life. It was their sustenance. And that's what Jesus says here in Mark 12. He says, "Take and eat. This is my body. I am the bread of life. I am the Passover lamb. Drink of me. Partake in me." This is what Tim Keller says. We have to receive what has been prepared for us. Listen, this is what Tim Keller says in King's Cross. I love this. "You don't get the benefit of food unless you take it in and digest it. You can have a meal piled high in front of you, all the food cooked to perfection, and you could still starve to death. To be nourished by a meal, you have to eat it. The excellent preparation of the food doesn't help you if you're not willing to pick it up and take it into yourself. Taking it is the same as saying, 'This is the real food I need, Christ's unconditional commitment to me.'" And I'll wrap up with this. The scandal of the gospel is that the Passover lamb died so that you could dine with him. Like, that's the end of the gospel. Is there seats at the table? He's got never-ending grace. The food never runs out. The wine never runs out. His grace, his mercy is new every morning for you and for me. And the question we're faced with, where are we going for life? Where are we going? Have we reached out in faith and partook of the life and the feast that Jesus invites all of us to? And I'll conclude with Revelation 19 and just give us a vision of what has come. We're at the end of God's word in Revelation. John is given this image, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is what it says. Revelation 9:16. The verses won't be on the screen. Verse 6. "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns.'" Transit Church, this is reality for us. This is our future. This is happening. This is a feast we're invited to. This is what we have to look forward to, is this feast. And Jesus is waiting. "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." And then the angel said to me, "Write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. You're here today, you're blessed. Have you been invited to that feast? If you're here today, Christian or not, you've all been invited. God wants you there. Reach out in faith. Trust Christ. Hand the keys of your life over to him. He will never let you down. There is more grace, more guidance, more provision, more peace, more than you can even handle. That is his posture and his love to you. Would you believe that and take it by faith? There is no better life to be lived. There is no greater opportunity to be extended to humanity than to be a follower of this Jesus and be invited to feast with him. I look forward to seeing you there. Let's pray. What an honor. Wow. Father, thank you. Just unthinkable. Unthinkable, your posture towards us. It just baffles me. Absolutely baffles me. Your grace is sufficient. Your grace is overflowing for us. And you gave us your Son. Perfect, spotless lamb. And he was crushed. Our sin, our hatred, our resentment, our anger was piled on him. And he absorbed it for us so that we could be spared that and then invited to the best party in the world. Oh, Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see that, not just to see it, to believe it in the core of our being. Oh, Lord, we'd be a people who are just blown away by your love, your posture. It's undeserving. It's scandalous. And yet you lavish it upon us. And I pray, Holy Spirit, you come in power upon those who have not seen that and experienced that today. Oh, I pray against the work of the enemy who would want to whisper lies into their ear right now that they're not worthy to partake of this field. None of us are. None of us are. The cross levels the playing field. The Lamb is the one who's worthy. He's the one who's paid in full your seat at that table. All you got to do is say yes. Say yes. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, grant people the grace of repentance today to say yes to you, to say yes. And we say yes and amen. You're a good God. And you are faithful even in the midst of our unfaithfulness. Mercy. We love you. Pray this in your name. Jesus. Amen.